What a blessing to be able to come together and worship, in song, and also to be able to feast upon the Word of God this morning, and then to have the Lord's Supper. I think our hearts and our minds will be full when we go home this afternoon. I want you to open your Bibles with me today as we look back at our study in the book of James. So open up with me to James chapter 1, continuing our study here in this wonderful chapter, and discussing today the right recognition concerning trials. I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. The concentration of the sermon will be verses 9 through 11. But let me read the verses here for our context this morning. Verse 2, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner than the sun is risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. One of the most comforting realities in the Christian life is that all the trials that God brings into our lives are ordained and orchestrated by Him. Nothing can so anchor the soul to the solid rock than to know that a loving Father's will is behind it all. But also, in the midst of difficult trials, whenever you go through the darkest of the valleys and there seems to be no exit, you can rest assured that your sovereign God, who is the ruler of the universe and our creator, has it all under control. He is all-wise and he knows what is best. He is omnipotent and he has the power to perfectly carry out the plan in your life. One of the darkest days that Joseph endured in the Old Testament was whenever his brothers conspired against him to kill him, and they threw him in a pit. Eventually, thankfully, Judah persuaded them not to kill them, but to sell him into slavery. Little did Joseph know at that time what God had planned long ago, that his purpose was to save many as a result of him being sold into slavery. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is the favorite verse that so many go to that refer to this. Joseph says, "But as for you," talking about the brothers who sold him into slavery or put him in the pit, "you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as to this day, to save many people alive." The commentary of the psalmist on this very event in Psalm 105, verse 16 says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land," that is, God called for the famine in the land, "he destroyed all the provision of bread, yet he sent a man before him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Jesus also was one who endured trials that were incomprehensible to man, that he endured in his day, the hatred and the hostility of the Jews and the Romans that led to the worst form of execution that could be imaginable, which was crucifixion. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter tells us that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That this was not by accident, but the trial and the torture that Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jews and the Romans was the very plan of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." So the trial that Jesus experienced was purposed and planned by God. And then there's the general promise given to us in the Bible of all true believers that God is working all the experiences of your life, all the trials, the difficulties, and the dark times for an eventual good. In Romans 8:28, it says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. And that plan happens to include not only the good things in your life, but the bad things, the hard things, the dark things, the trials, the tribulation, the difficulties. There was a time in the Old Testament that God referred to Israel like this and talked about a time of testing. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and following. God says, "Every commandment which I give to you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land which the Lord God swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you." The Hebrew word, nasah, the word test there means to ascertain the nature of something, to include its imperfections and its faults and its qualities. So God led Israel into the wilderness, not just to discipline them, but to test them. It says that he would do that so that he would know what is in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. Verse 3 says, "So he humbled you," and listen to this, "and allowed you to hunger." God allowed them to hunger in the wilderness. And then it says, "He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So for Joseph, the trial was to save others. For Israel, it was to show them who God is and to trust him and him alone for their sufficiency and for their source. And when we often think of trials, don't we often think of the trials in a momentary sense? In other words, we think of a sickness that comes and goes, or a death, or a financial situation or struggle, or perhaps a loss of a job, or something that comes for a little while and then leaves. Or maybe it's like a death that you have that is tragic and hard to get past, but as time moves on, at least you're able to manage it some. But have you ever thought of your life, your whole life, your lot in life as a trial? I know that perhaps some of you do. That your life that God has ordained for you, where you live, where you were born, to whom you were born to, is actually and could be part of God's plan for your life and could be a trial in and of itself. In other words, if you're born into an impoverished family in a faraway nation that has very little resources, that life can be very hard, very hard. Or if you're born into a wealthy family and you have everything that you need, it has its own set of problems and temptations. So have you ever thought about your life in the providence of God, that where you live and where you were born and to whom you were born to actually could be part of God's trials in your life and testing in your life? I mean, you may have been born in a situation where you did not get the education that others have been able to get, or perhaps maybe you were never given a skill set that would enable you to work yourself out of a very difficult situation of poverty. Or maybe you're just one of those kinds of people that whenever you walk two steps forward, you always walk one step back, right? You never seem to make much advance in life, or it's very, very slow and very hard. But did you know that the Bible teaches us that God creates the poor and that God creates the rich? It even says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich." The Lord is the one who makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. You remember what Job said, right, in chapter 1 verse 21? In his circumstance where he lost everything that he had been given by God, he said these words, "The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. So everything that he had, every possession that he had, and all the family that he had, and the wealth that he had, God gave it to him, and God also took it away. Job 34:19 says, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Now I know that probably some of you right now are spiraling off out of control in your thinking. And you're thinking, oh, I'm poor because God has destined me to be poor. Well, in some cases, yes, we would agree with that 100%, but sometimes we just make bad choices, don't we? And we get ourselves into a mess. And God in his providence, only God knows how he does this, but he's able to work all of that eventually to a good. And all your bad choices that you've made that have caused your poverty have been within the part, within the very plan of God. But the Bible makes it clear that God is the one ultimately behind all of this, that he's the one who ordains the poor, and he's also the one who ordains the rich. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 8, again in chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "Then you say in your heart," this is Israel talking, "you say in your heart, my power and my might by my hand have gained me this wealth." But God reminds them, he says this, "For he who gives you power to get wealth is God." If you're wealthy, God enabled you to be wealthy. If you're poor, God has a plan even in your poverty. And that brings us to these verses that we have before us, because in these verses it teaches us that the wealth and the ability of man is all of God's. And also, even being poor is a purposed event as far as God's plan is concerned. And it's a direct design in God's providence. Let me read again verse 9 through 11. This is the text we're looking at today. Verse 9 through 11. The Bible says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." As is the case with the previous verses on wisdom, many believe that this is a totally different section that James is bringing up, that it has no relationship to trials whatsoever. But like we showed you last time, that the very thought of needing wisdom, that it assumes the reality that you don't have it, and that you do need it, is for the purpose of the trials. That you need wisdom to go through the trials. And this is no different. Because what it's referring to is in the midst of the trials that you go through, sometimes you have to recognize that your lot in life, whether you are poor or you are rich, is purposed by God. Whether you are born in America or you're born in Kenya, whether you have the nicest things or a straw hut. These verses turn our attention in the right direction. They get our eyes off the things of the world and help us to see ahead of these things into the new heavens and the new earth. They help us to focus beyond what we have now and look forward to the future. To get our priorities right, if you will. Get our focus correct. It's another way of saying that you need to keep hold of this world with a very loose grip, but hold on to the world that comes with a very tight grip. Let go of the temporary, lay hold of the eternal. And when it comes to trials, this can be the difference between joy or depression. Now, Linsky, in his commentary, titled this section, "A Bit of Wisdom That is Good for the Christian Amid Trials." So he talked about the need for wisdom. Now he gives you some wisdom. He gives you some instruction that you and I need to understand and to keep in mind. Now, we've had four sermons so far, if you're keeping track, on the section regarding trials. We talked about the right attitude in the midst of trials. We talked about the right perspective in the midst of trials. And we also have talked about the right resource in the midst of trials. We had two messages there. In the context of the right attitude of trials, we looked at verse 2, if you remember, and it says very clearly here, and it commands us, in fact, that we are to count it all joy whenever we fall into various kinds of trials. And then we looked at the right perspective. And the right perspective is found in verse 2 again and verse 3, that we fall into these various trials. We find ourselves in the midst of these trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. That's the advantage of the trials. And then we also saw within that same context the acquiescence to the trials, that even though God has purposed them in our lives and he's brought them in for the purpose of helping us to endure or to learn endurance and perseverance, we should not fight against it. We should embrace it. He says in verse 4 that we are to let patience or endurance, that work through trials, have its complete work, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. He's talking about the way that God grows you and makes you more like his son is to take you through the trials of life so that you can be more like his son, a mature believer in the midst of a very crooked and perverse generation. And then we come to the third and fourth sermon that we gave on this, and it dealt with the right resource in the midst of trials. And we talked about the assistance given in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. And this is not that some have wisdom and some don't. It's assuming the reality that none of us have it, and all of us lack wisdom. So since we don't have the wisdom we need to go through the trials of life, then we need to ask God. We need to go to the only source that can give us the wisdom that can get us through and to help us to manage the trials in our lives, or to honor Christ, more importantly, to honor Christ with our responses in our trials by going to him and asking him to grant us that wisdom. He promises in verse 5 that he'll give it to you. And he'll give it to you liberally. And as I told you last week, it doesn't come directly. It comes through the Word of God. It comes through the ministry of the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. But also, I would add on top of that, it comes through the communion of the saints, the fellowship of believers, the one another's of the New Testament. All of those things that are so very important in our lives that helps us to be able to make it through the trials that God has ordained and brought into our lives. He tells us that those that ask in faith and don't doubt, they would receive it. But the ones that do doubt, they're like the waves of the ocean. He says in verse 8 that they're the double-minded men who are unstable in all of their ways. They vacillate back and forth. They have no trust in God alone for their sufficiency in the trials. And they go between the world and God and the God and world and back and forth. And they don't trust the only source that can give you the wisdom that you need. And then we come to the next point, and that's our point today, and that is the right recognition. The right recognition. In verse 9, we begin there where he tells us that, first of all, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, this sounds kind of strange, and as I told you, somewhat out of place, but it is not. Because in the context in which James writes, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which are primarily Jewish, obviously. And in Israel, there was a whole lot of poverty. A whole lot of poverty. And then there were those that were rich. There wasn't a whole lot in the middle. You were either poor or rich. You were the lower class or the upper class. You either had what you needed to have or you didn't have what you needed to have. And you needed someone to help you. So when we come to the first point, we want to recognize the first group that James is referring to, that he refers to the lot that God has ordained in your life. And this is the blessing of being poor. The blessing of being poor. Look at verse 9 again. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word glory is first in the Greek sentence. In other words, it gives priority to it, to emphasize it, to make it emphatic. His command, again, is here. It's not something that's a suggestion. He's commanding the poor to glory in his exaltation. These are really foreign to our own vocabulary. We don't think like this, but you'll understand what is meant by what James says here as we move a little further into the text. But we need to understand what the word glory is in this verse, because we are told so often that we're not to boast, and we're not to have pride, and we're not to give self-glory and all of these kinds of things. So whenever we read this verse, we kind of think, well, that's kind of odd. That's a little different than what I'm used to. How is it that we're told so many other times that we're not to glory and that we're not to have pride and we're not to come across arrogant and self-fulfilling? But now it tells us here, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The Greek word translated here for glory is kalkakomai. Strange word, but it's actually a word that has the idea of having your head lifted high. The root word of that, behind the word, refers to the word neck. And the idea is the neck supports the head and keeps the head erect and up. And so the idea is that you are boasting, you are prideful in a good sense, if you will. You are glorying, if you will. You are esteeming highly. Well, those are words that are hard for us to imagine, but that's exactly what James is telling us to do. Zodiates, the Greek scholar, said that this word has the idea of professing loudly something that you have the right to be proud of. That's what's behind it. It is an imperative. It is a command. So this is not optional for the poor person. And I believe also, like James points out, that there's no place in this text or the context, in the midst of the trials of life, or even the providential plan of God in your life to be a poor person, that you have the opportunity to be downcast and depressed about it. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no place for any of that. As one author said, the pessimist is not a representative of Christianity. I mean, if you're a pessimist and down and gloomy all the time, and yet you have been delivered from the very fires of hell, and you have a future in heaven that is glorious, what in the world are we down about? Why are we so downcast, as the psalmist would say? In verse 9, he directs this to the lowly brother. This word actually means literally the brother, the lowly one. It comes from a word that means low-lying. It's used most of the time to refer to spiritual lowliness, like humility. But there are times in its context whenever it's contrasted with rich wealth, material wealth, and we know that it's going deeper than just humility. It's more than just a spiritual attitude, but it does have to do with physical poverty. And really what is behind all of that is that whenever you have spiritual poverty, you have a tendency to find yourself low in life. Not that you're low and depressed necessarily, but you are considered the low life in that culture. The word translated here, lowly, brother, to pinos. In some lexicons, it means the inability to cope or undistinguished, or here's one for you, a no count. A no count. You don't count. You're just low on the scale. As far as society is concerned, you just don't matter. You don't have the importance of the ones that are high and lifted up and the ones that have more material possession and more influence. And like I told you before, the poverty in the church and the poverty in Israel at that time was very, very pronounced. There were a lot of people that were poor. And helping the poor in that time was very important ministry of the church. In Acts 2, right at the very beginning, whenever the church began to meet together, in chapter 2, verse 45, it says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had a need. In other words, that would be like you and I selling houses and land and extra cars and whatever we have so that we can help our poor brother who did not have any of that. In chapter 4, verse 35, it says they laid hands on the apostles. They laid them, rather, at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each one as had need. Whatever they sold, they brought it to the apostles, and they distributed it. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to the fact that the church at Corinth was ministering to people out of their poverty. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that it is that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality. In other words, they were being helped by the churches in their deep poverty. Many poor Jews embraced Christianity more than rich Jews, at least from what we see in the New Testament. And this is really what brought about the understanding of the ministry of the church to reach out to the poor. But this also is a reflection of God's purpose and God's plan. Did you know that the Bible even teaches that he's called many more poor than he has rich and wealthy? Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." By the way, the word foolish here is the Greek word moron. He's chosen the morons to put to shame the wise. The word moron in the original Greek text means to be devoid of good sense and judgment. It goes on. That's not the end of it all. He's not only chosen those foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things. That's a very interesting Greek word, agenes. Genes means to be born. The word agenes, with the alpha in front of it, means not born or unborn. In other words, not only has he chose the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world, but he's also chosen the base or the ones that are not even recognized as born. They're just nobodies. Have you ever thought about that before? Here you are in the midst of Christianity and you live your life and nobody knows you. Maybe a few people know you. You don't have the big influence of the preachers and the evangelists and the seminaries and maybe the great historic missionaries of the past, but you're living a faithful Christian life where you are. You're one of those nobodies that nobody knows. But God knows you. I think that's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? That God knows you. And if he's chosen you for salvation, you're one of those base things of the world that he's chosen, which are despised, it says, by the world. He's chosen the things which are not to bring the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one is going to stand up before God and say, "You know what, Lord? I'm here because I'm such a great person. And you know what? Your kingdom could have never done as much without me. So thankful I showed up." Nothing like that ever happens in heaven, I grant you. And if you're a true believer, then you're not going to act like that. If you're truly been converted and you know what it is to be brought out of spiritual poverty and made rich with Christ, and if you're one who's been brought out of the flames of hell itself, you're not going to be boasting about your own person and what you've done. And by the way, one of the worst features of poverty in those days was not just the very fact of being physically poor, but also the maltreatment that came by the lowly position that you were in. You were rejected, scorned, often not invited to the important meetings and important things. And whenever you were in that context, there was a temptation to refuse Christ so that you could make your life a little better. I mean, whenever you were already poor and considered a low person in the culture, and then you add to that your embracing of Christ, you're in a much worse position. James well knew that he had called on these believers here in his book to be steadfast under trials that they were going to find themselves under. And yet at the same time, he recognized that God had purposed in their lives, even in their poverty, even in their bankruptcy of life, if you will, their physical poverty, that God had a purpose for them and had called on them not to just concentrate on the here and the now and the poverty they're in, but if you will, to embrace where God has ordained you to be and to look past that and to look forward to the exaltation. And that takes us again back to verse 9, where he tells us, "Let that lowly brother," or we could say that poor brother, "glory," or "esteem highly his exaltation." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that somewhere along the way God has ordained that this lowly brother is going to win the lottery? And he's going to become a wealthy brother? Of course not. That's not the idea behind it at all. In fact, there's one verse that often I quote, and it reminds me of God's purpose and plan. Jesus said on a number of occasions, he said, "The poor will always be with you." There's going to be a lot of poor people all over the world. They'll always be here. But it's a little different whenever you have a poor person who's willing to get beyond his physical poverty and to rejoice in what he has in Christ. Do you realize that the poorest of the poor in the world, they don't have anything physically as far as that is concerned, but yet have Jesus, have the wealth of the world. And they have the only thing that really matters, the only thing that really will last. And James did not call for pity on the poor person here, did he? He didn't say, "Now, Lord, you need to get these poor people out of this difficult situation they're in." He's actually building upon his earlier statement where he tells us that we should not resist it. We should not fight against it. We should understand that in some cases, God has providentially placed us where we are, and that we are to not necessarily fight it, but to esteem what God has planned for our lives. There may be financially poor people that he was talking to, but he was calling on them to look beyond their poverty into their future. Listen to this lofty position in Christ. I mean, you can find yourself really wrapped up with the here and now, can't you? I don't know if you've ever been there before where you wondered where the next paycheck was coming, whether you knew whether you were going to have enough money to pay the electric bill or take care of the medical bills that were coming into your mailbox. Many, many believers suffer immensely, but at the same time, God says we shouldn't focus on that context. We should focus on our future. Listen to what John Calvin said, and rightly so. He says, "Since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels, nay, to be made the associates of Christ, he who estimates his favor of God aright will regard all other things as worthless." You get the right perspective and the right recognition, all the things that the world takes pride in and parades will be worthless in your sight, because you have the most valued treasure of all. You have Christ, and you have the salvation that is in Christ. We look beyond the here and the now. We look to the future of our exaltation. That's what he's calling for, that the poor would not find himself despondent and full of despair in this context they're in poverty. Instead, as one author said, instead of resenting his poverty and being discontented with his obscurity, let him remember that he is a prince. As a son of the king, he is the heir of the future kingdom in glory. He need not be disheartened by the present poverty he is in or regard it as an evil. He is a possessor of spiritual riches that more than counterbalance his material poverty. If you ever want to wonder how much you actually have, go to Ephesians 1 and read it. The spiritual riches that you have in Christ, the blessings that are yours. One author said it this way, "A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet I am still going to sing. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King." Amen to that. I was reading this past week on this subject and ran across a story that I had never heard before and found it most interesting. I read across the story of a man by the name of Billy Bray. You may have never heard of Billy Bray. He kind of had his circles in the Methodist camp. Since we're Calvinists, we don't circulate in those contexts too much. But Billy Bray was born into desperate poverty, but he found inexhaustible joy whenever he was brought to salvation in Christ. He was born in 1794 in Cornwall, England. He was born into severe poverty and barely educated. Billy was also a tin miner. Life in those days as a miner was very rough, not only dangerous for your own safety, but also dangerous to your health. And you made very little money. Billy was also a man who was living in that kind of abject poverty. Despite growing up among the Christian faith that he had from his father, his life eventually became filled with violence and drunkenness. Billy's father died whenever he was young, so that he ended up having to go to live with his grandfather, who became a Methodist whenever John Wesley came through one of his visits in Cornwall. At the age of 17, Billy left home. Away from the godly influence that he did have from his grandfather, he fell into all kinds of evil ways. He says in his own words, "I became the companion of drunkards, and during that time I was very near hell." He got into fights and brawls and drunken brawls. He got fired from his job at the tin mine. He eventually got hired back. On one occasion, one of his friends said that his blasphemy was so bad that his oaths seemed to come straight out of hell because they could smell the sulfur on them. He went to live, as a result of him losing his job, he went to live in the beer shop. He said there, he says, there with the other drunkards, I drank all night long. But I had a sore on my head because of the fights, and my stomach was sick because of the beer. And worse than all, the horrors of my mind that no tongue can tell. I used to dread to go to sleep at night and fear that I was going to wake up in hell. And though I made promises to the Lord to do better, I was soon as bad as I was before. After being absent from my native country for 7 years, I returned home, but I returned home as a drunk. By this time, whenever he got home, he was married, he had children. Nothing had really changed much other than the fact that he had a wife and now some children. On one occasion, he was sent to get some coal. He went near the beer shop, got drunk so bad his wife had to go and fetch the coal to come back. His conscience was tormented day and night because of his condition he found himself in. His dreams filled him with terror every night of hell. God was certainly on his case, and I'm sure also another thing that was happening that caused that is he was reading John Bunyan. He happened to read John Bunyan's Visions of Heaven and Hell. That's not good night reading whenever you're a drunk. The woman that he married had been a devoted Methodist, at least for a while, but in their own words, she backslid. So whenever she was married to Billy, she was not involved in the Methodist church. But whenever this conviction on Billy intensified to the point that he could not have any peace at all, he came to his wife and asked her and begged her, "Can we begin again?" That's a modern idea that, you know, the Methodists would have. Instead of being born again, let's just start it all over. So he said to her, he said, "Why don't you begin again?" Talking to his wife, he said, "And then I might start too." Well, 3 o'clock in the morning came one night, and he was so fearful that his wife would never get saved that he got up and started praying. He started praying over and over again. He said the more he prayed, the more he felt that he needed to pray. He prayed the afternoon, he prayed the next day, he prayed at work. He cried out constantly at work in the mind for mercy. Returning one time from home from work, he came home, skipped his meal completely, went into the room, dropped to his knees and prayed and earnestly asked God, and I quote his own words, "I said to the Lord, Thou hast said, they that shall receive shall find, and those that knock on the door, it shall be opened, and I have faith, and I believe it." And in an instant, he said, he was so happy, he couldn't express what he felt. He shouted for joy. He praised God because his whole heart had been changed, that God would save a poor sinner like himself and to forgive him of all of his sin. He says he believes that occurred in November 1823. He wasn't sure exactly of the date. He did say this, and I quote, "I remember that everything looked new to me, the people, the fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a new man in a new world. I spent the greater part of my time praising the Lord. I could say, as Isaiah said, O Lord, I will praise you, for though you were angry with me, your anger was turned away, and you comforted me. Or as David said, the Lord hath brought me up out of the horrible pit of mire and clay and set my feet upon a rock." He pursued God by reading the Bible and praying and reading Wesley's hymns. He was converted. He was radically converted. So much so that he never drank again. His life completely changed. He was a totally different man. One that knew him well, Mr. Ashworth, said this as he takes an account of Billy. He said this, and I quote, "He was one of the happiest, unselfish men that I knew. He loved everybody, and with simple earnestness, he would speak to all, rich or poor, about the love of Jesus. He glorified religious revivals, and he shouted for joy when he heard of the souls being saved wherever he was. Billy was known by some as Silly Billy because he appeared to be so much a fool, when in fact all it was is he was full of the joy of the Lord. He would shout and leap for joy with the slightest provocation. And most of the people looked on at him as strange." For the next 4 decades, Billy's life was marked with extraordinary and exuberant joy. He continually expressed it by jumping up and down and dancing and shouting. Yes, dancing. Whether at work or wherever he was. If preaching was going on and someone was getting saved, he was jumping up and he was dancing. He lived simply. He served simply. He gave away money without any concern of whether he would have enough to live on at all. He ended up building some orphanages and three chapels, one which remains today. While preaching on one occasion, Billy, who was working at the mine then, was very, very concerned about his co-workers, and he led many of them to Christ in a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Billy's name became a household name in those days. His passion and his witty nature and preaching just drew crowds, so much so that they had to move outside the building into the outside. Many people came just simply to see the spectacle of him jumping up and down, and they would leave saved. Two quotes can summarize Billy Bray's life. The first was what was often said whenever someone would ask him about some situation. He would say, "I must talk to the Father about that." And then on another occasion, whenever he was defending his dancing, he said, "Well, I dance sometimes. Why shouldn't I dance as well as David? David, you say, he was a king. Well, bless the Lord, I'm the king's son. And I have just as much a right to dance as David does." Taken together, you can see why this man has so much joy, right? He had been fully, completely delivered from his sin. He had been released from the bondage of the corruption he found himself in. He had had his sin fully pardoned for years that he had found himself a drunk and a hostile and violent man. And now he was not only saved, but he was a son of the king. And he looked forward to what the heir would give to him. Billy suffered in the latter part of his life from what many called in those days consumption, which was basically the wasting away of the body. In his case, most likely it was due to pulmonary tuberculosis, which would have been related to the work in the mine. He became very, very weak. He sent for the doctor, and upon his arrival, he said, "Now, doctor, I have sent for you because people tell me that you're an honest man and you will tell me what the truth of my state is." After being examined, he said, "Well, doctor, how is it?" Well, the doctor looked at him and said, "You're going to die." Billy instantly said, "Glory." He said, "Glory be to God, I shall soon be in heaven." And then he said this, "Now when I get there, doctor, shall I tell them that you're coming too?" Billy died when he was 74 years old, May 22nd, 1868. He understood, although he was very, very poor, he had a great future ahead, and his life was filled with joy. Filled with joy. Well, that's the blessing of the poor. Now we're going to move to the brevity of the rich. The brevity of the rich. Look at verse 10. He says, "But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away." Now this is building on the previous verse. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, and let the rich glory," is the assumption, "in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will soon pass away." Now, immediately whenever I read this, I thought in my study, I said, well, I know that most of you are going to think. You're going to think, well, this is great. We got a sermon about the poor and the rich, and I'm neither. So this sermon doesn't even apply to me. And so I can actually go home and thank the pastor for a non-applicable Bible study. I can leave here carefree and non-convicted because I am the middle class. Right? Well, I want you to hold on for a second. Stay with me for a moment. Let me clarify a few things and help you work your way through this. You're not going to leave unscathed. You are the middle class because the federal government tells you that you're the middle class. They come up with an arbitrary standard of how much people make to be at the poverty level, and if you make above the poverty level and you have a family of four, then you are in the middle class, or at least the lower middle class. According to the federal poverty guidelines, according to 2022, you are poor if you are $27,750 a year or below. Now, the middle class, I don't know if you know this, this is going to be information that you can store in a temporary brain cell. You don't have to remember this. But the middle class developed during the Gilded Age, whenever industry began to expand and professional jobs became more available. Professionals were paid more, and it called for a higher level of respect among the higher middle class people. Professionals and their families formed the new class called the middle class. The access to education was better. They could pay for it. It also gave them disposable income to buy spare things for leisure and pleasure, like boats and motorcycles and additional houses and all the other things, right? Did I name any of the stuff you have? Well, see, the middle class is one of those new consumer classes. It's built upon consumerism. And because of the industry of our age, and because we produce so much stuff and people are able to be professionals, they can become part of the middle class. That's the middle class in America. But the problem is that we're comparing our situation with the wrong standard. Whenever you think about poverty and rich in the Bible, it's a whole different thing. There was a wide gulf between poor and rich. The middle class is really a relatively new thing since the 19th century as far as the category is concerned. But most people were either poor or they were rich, one of the two. In fact, to give you some perspectives on that, don't think in the sense of the modern federal government's idea of what poverty is. Think in the terms of what the world poverty is. For instance, whenever you think about certain parts of the world like India, Asia, China, Mexico, South America, they are actually in poverty that amounts to $5.50 a day. That's what you make. $5.50 a day. And then if you move a little further into large portions of Africa and also India, Yemen, and Uzbekistan, and Central Asia, you get in some areas of extreme poverty, where people make as much as $1.90 a day. Now, this kind of poverty that they refer to is extreme poverty, deep poverty, abject poverty, absolute poverty, destitution. It is defined as a condition characterized by severe deprivation of basic human needs, including food, safe drinking water, sanitation facilities, health, shelter, education, information. All of those things a large majority of the world doesn't have. Whenever I was able to go to Kenya, I was struck by the poverty in those areas. Whenever you would go to a church to have a service, well, they had restrooms and they were outside, but it was basically a shack with a hole in the ground. That was it. I remember talking to one of the pastors there, and I said, "So how much do you make a day in your pastorate?" He said, "Maybe $1 a day." We think we're poor. Do we think we're rich? Oh, my folks, we are rich. Even the poorest person in America is extraordinarily rich compared to the world's statement of poverty. Amen. We are living in a pool of wealth. And I'm not demeaning the fact that there are some people who struggle immensely with their bills and what they have to deal with in daily life, but I'm telling you, whenever it comes to the passage, I know that some of you thought, well, hey, we don't have to worry about me. I'm not one of those rich people. You're rich. You're the rich. I'm the rich. We sit here today in a nice building that is air-conditioned. We have no worries. We drove here today. You did not walk here through 8 miles of snow 15 feet deep. You did not have to find yourself 8 hours to walk one way to a church in the heat. And you'll go home this afternoon and you'll sit in your air-conditioned home and you'll eat a nice meal. And you'll sleep in a bed instead of on the concrete or the dirt like so many do. One author said this regarding this: individualism and the media encourage a myopic view of life. Many wear blinders, oblivious to what the rest of the world truly experiences. Poverty in the United States is quite different from the poverty around the world. To see the big picture, we should look at the U.S. poor compared to those of other countries. One scholar of Latin America pointed out that the poor in the United States, even the most poor in the United States, are really the upper middle class in Mexico. Another example, an American living below the poverty line has more housing space in terms of square footage than the average European does. While those living in poverty in the U.S. do have real problems, a lack of material goods and food are not the biggest issue. According to the CDC studied and study of diseases of poverty in the U.S., obesity was more common among those living in poverty. As far as possessions go, the U.S. poor are better off now than many in the world. They even are better off than many of Americans 40 years ago. According to their own statement in this article, most Americans now live below, most of those Americans now living below the official poverty line have possessions once considered part of the middle class or upper living. Like in 2001, 3/4 of Americans now have incomes below the official poverty level, all had air conditioning. 1/3 only had it in 1971. According to this same statement, 73% of people who are below the poverty line own a microwave, whereas 98% did not in 1971. Also, 98% of the poor, believe it or not, have a DVD player who are below the poverty line, and those in 1971 didn't even have one. But even if you look at incomes, according to this document, many Americans believe that the poverty scale of most people in the world is about $20,000 a year. That's woefully wrong. Because really, the average income of most of the poor of the world is about $2,000 a year. $2,000 a year. So although you thought that perhaps maybe we were going to deal with the poor that you're not, or we're going to deal with the rich that you're not, you are the rich. You are the rich. So how should you and I deal with our wealth? If God has allotted you to be born in America and to have the blessings that you have here today, even if you live in the most simple way, you are extraordinarily wealthy. So what does he tell us in verse 9? He says, let the rich glory in his humiliation. Now, what this does not mean, and I'm running out of time, so I want to make this quick. It's a very simple portion of Scripture. What this does not mean is that he needs to go get rid of everything he has. That just because you have something doesn't mean that you need to sell it all and give it to all the other people around you so that they can have it. Because if the problem is the actual material blessing, then you just gave it to somebody else and then they've got the problem. Right? It's not that. It's the issue of how you look at what God has blessed you with, what God has given to you, what God has allotted you to have, what God has providentially planned for you to have in this life. And so how do you handle that? He says in the text that the rich ought to exalt or glory in their humiliation. The word rich is the word plousios. The word actually has the idea of one who does not need to work for a living. Even though this word has more of an idea of being fully resourced or having everything that you need, which is more like all of us. He says in verse 10 that we are to glory in our humiliation. What does he mean by humiliation? It's the word tapenos, which has the idea of being humbled or having a low position. You say, well, when is that going to happen? Is he referring to some incident in the life of the rich man where he loses it all? And so the ones that are rich and they finally lose it all, that they're glorying the fact that God took it all away like Job? Well, no, because not everyone's going to have that happen in their life. Not everyone's going to lose everything they have. And no doubt if you were to find yourself in that situation where you were to lose everything like Job did, then you should respond the way Job did. And not sin with your lips, but to bless the name of the Lord because he gave and then he took away, right? But really what he has in mind here is not so much the physical departure of wealth, but how you handle your wealth spiritually. How do you handle your wealth spiritually? And what he goes on to tell us in verse 10 and following is this, is that this is expressed by how you understand what you have. Look at verse 10 again. He says that the rich should assume glory in his humiliation because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. What is he saying? Why does he say that? The poor is to look forward to the future that one day he will be released from his abject poverty and be in the very wealth of Christ himself, but also the fact that he has everything that he could ever need that is true wealth, which is Christ. But the rich man is reminded here that all that he has, and even himself, will one day pass away. And all James is doing is this. He's helping the rich man through his salvation to understand that his riches will no longer last forever, that they are not to be the source of his security or his hope, but in fact, he will pass away along with his riches just like a flower does in the field. All those things that you pour so many thousands of dollars in, all those things that you spend hours upon hours on, working on, building, and taking care of, one day will all be burned up and gone. If it doesn't happen by the time the Lord returns, you're going to leave it, and you're going to leave it behind for somebody else to manage and to take care of. But it reminds us that we should think of ourselves as transitory, that we're pilgrims and we're passing through. We don't really own anything. We manage it. We're stewards of it. It's going to pass away just like the flower of the field, according to the text. And that refers back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. He's quoting a Septuagint text, which refers to the flowers of the field. Reminds me of Matthew 6, 28, where Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field, which today is, and then tomorrow is thrown into the oven." It's very common in those days in springtime, whenever the rains would come, that the fields would be covered with wildflowers. But as is the case in those days, because of the very arid, humid, and very hot times, the flowers wouldn't last very long at all. They're like those kind of flowers. Your life is like that kind of flowers. Very, very brief. Shows up for a little while, and then the petals start falling away, and the beauty that you once had vanishes away. Psalm 102, verse 11 says, "My days are like the shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." Psalm 103, verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more." Isaiah 51, 12 says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die, and of the son of man who will be made like the grass?" And then quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God stands forever." This is the picture that he wants you to understand as a very wealthy person in this world that God has blessed you with. That although you are here and God has providentially granted you to live in some sense of ease, but yet at the same time, you must not hold on to this, because this is not the source of your hope. This is not the means by which you are to find your way through the trials that you live in, just because you have wealth, just because you have means. Oh no, you need to understand. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes." The word in verse 11 has four aorist verbs: risen, withers, falls, and perishes. They're in rapid succession, and they're aorist tense, meaning they happen very quickly, and they're historically definitive. And the idea behind that is what James is trying to communicate, is that this happens fast. You show up, and you're gone. You show up, and you're gone. You're like the vapor, right, that he'll say later on, that appears for a while and then vanishes away. He says the burning heat comes, and the word burning heat here, kalson, is the word that is translated in the New American Standard as scorching wind. It's basically the burning. And if you've ever been in that part of the world, or if you've ever been in Columbia or Lexington, South Carolina, you experience the burning, especially July and August. God has given us some reprieve this month for some reason. But either whether it's the burning of the sun in the Arabic areas, or whether it is the scorching wind that comes from the deserts across the areas that have been flowered, eventually, because of the heat of the sun, it all falls away. It all falls away. The word translated here, falls, is actually a word to mean fall off or to fall out, and it pictures the petals of the flower falling off because of the heat. And the flower and its beauty leaving and perishing. Its attractiveness is gone. All those things that we count so precious today in our world, that we count our wealth, whether it's our occupation or our place where we live or the car we drive or the luxury items that we have all throughout our home, are all going to be gone. It's going to perish. But also not only the things we have, but you, me. And that's his point. He says in the text that not only the things that he has, but he will perish. He will pass away. He will fall away. In other words, his actual life is going to end, and it's going to end quickly. It even says that it'll happen while he does his pursuits. The picture behind it is as he goes about his business, he's continuing to pursue the wealth that he has in the world. He continues to pursue what he can have out of this place, and then he dies along the way. He dies along the way. What a reminder, right? What a tremendous way to recognize the position that God has given to you and to give you the right focus on this life now. I want to close with two warnings. I want to close with two warnings today regarding this passage. And specifically because we're not dealing with the people who are abject poverty and that kind of poverty like the third world or things like that. We're dealing with many of us who are very blessed. We're blessed. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you still live in the midst of the riches of America, I want to give you a warning. Listen to these words by Jesus himself in Luke 12 and following. He says this. He spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man, yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul is going to be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have been provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The worst thing you can do is own a whole lot of stuff here and not have Christ. We have one of the most popular items in America, is most interesting. We have storage facilities everywhere. Whenever something starts to get built, I think, I wonder what that's going to be. And it's another storage facility. It's like where I live. It's dollar stores. They're everywhere. But storage facility, we have so much stuff, we don't have room for it at home anymore. We have to pay somebody to keep our stuff. And the thing is that there's so many today who are wrapped up in the here and the now. And if you're here today and that's all you know is what the world gives and what the world has, and that's what you're pursuing, I call on you to repent and to turn to Christ and to embrace him alone for your salvation and to let these things go. To the rest of us who are believers, I would call on you to have a divine perspective of your life in light of your trials you go through. And remind yourself that all that you have and all that you are here on this earth is temporary. All the earthly achievements you have, all the degrees from the universities, all the awards you may have, all the investments in 401ks and retirements you have, all of these things are passing away with this world that we're all living on, and so will you. And you have to ask yourself a question: what am I building in the future? What am I doing for the future? What am I investing in the future? Not here, not on this planet, in heaven. What are you doing? How are you doing that? You spend most of your time occupied with the here and now and not the hereafter? Do you think about what's happening now more than you do what's happening in the future in heaven? You know, last time I started off with the illustration of the Puritans, you had the candle on one side and the hourglass on the other of their pulpit. And as I told you, it was not a reminder for them to have short sermons. It was a reminder of the brevity of life. Time's running out. And as an American evangelical, we need to give our heart and our soul and our mind and our wealth to the kingdom of God. To the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's pray together, and then we're going to begin to observe the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we do thank you today. What a tremendous text. What a convicting text. Lord, we spend so much of our time on this place. It is so clear, Lord, that we're like the builder who builds an addition onto the house with the best of materials, the most beautiful paints and the greatest of decorations, and the most beautiful moldings. And while we're building it, the house has been set on fire on the other end. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the right focus. Help us to have the divine focus of God on our wealth. And help us, Lord, to think about the poor and the ones that need, have real needs, that we could help out with what you've blessed us with to be a steward of. We pray, God, you would bless our time together as we go into this time of the Lord's Supper. And I pray, God, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.